Would you kindly turn, please, to the Gospel by John in chapter 19. The Gospel by John in chapter 19. Reading at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you in this small section in relation to the death of our Lord Jesus, and more particularly in relation to his care of his relative, even his own mother. John's order of things, of course, are different, and we find that this is the very last act of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, ere he breathes his last breath and dies upon the cross. Of all the seven sayings, this is the one that has the relationship involved in it, and upon this we want to really look this evening. It is very difficult at times to speak of Mary because there is so much error associated with her, and yet if we keep strictly to Scripture, there is no difficulty whatsoever. She is one of those cases that we would judge to be one of the unique vessels of all time. There are some vessels in the body of Christ that are unique. There are some of us that are very, very ordinary. That doesn't mean to say we're unimportant. But there were some vessels that were more unique than others. Mary is in that class of people. Only one could bring into the world our Lord Jesus Christ. Only one could give him suck. That was her unique and blessed experience. It was not an easy experience. It was an experience of great sadness and sorrow, and of course a whole life of being maligned and reproached and slandered and slighted all her life. It's not actually easy to bring Christ in. We find that it's not even easy to produce Christ in our own life. You know, in my personal judgment, that is what Christianity is all about. It's all about the reproduction of Christ. And possibly that's what salvation is all about. Christ being born in us by the Holy Ghost, the same as Christ was conceived in Mary by the Holy Ghost. And the Christian life is the reproduction of our Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life. Now I do want to not only stress these points, but I want to come into the beautiful sensitivity of Christ in relation to his mother. I don't want to deal with emotionalism or anything of that nature, but I do want you to see the heart that beat in the Son of God. That while he is doing the mighty work of reconciliation and redemption, that he is not unaware of his personal responsibilities towards his own mother. Think of the work of the ages, that the former ages had looked forward to, and that which the latter ages shall look back to, the work of Christ upon the cross. And yet in the same breath, while this is all about to be wrought out, he thinks about, in a touching, sensitive, soft, deliberate way, his mother's great need and plight at that particular time. It is good for our younger people, and it is excellent to see them all here. It is good to understand that Mary had a place in prophecy, especially in that first prophecy in Genesis. She's got a place in Isaiah's prophecy. She's got a place in Micah's prophecy. And so before she was ever born, she was the subject of prophecy. I think that a most astounding thing. It is nothing to God, of course, because tomorrow is like yesterday with God. Everything is eternal with God. And she was the subject of prophecy. But she also was a person in history. She's called Mary. She's called from Nazareth. And all the details are given about her. But she has a place in history. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That was a fact in history. You know, the next time that we find Mary in her place, I know that in John 2 it's quite different, but the next time we find Mary in her place, it's nothing to do with prophecy, and yet it is. It is to do with an old man's prophecy, Simeon's prophecy. And that place is at Calvary. You know, her final place here, here the Lord dies, is at Calvary, and we're going to deal with that. But you know, the final place that we find Christ is in the assembly, with 120, never ever to be seen or heard ever again. What a wonderful thing that one unique vessel, a place in prophecy, a place in history, a place at Calvary, and a place in God's assembly. I think that is a wonderful and unique thing concerning herself. I want you to think that when we think of Christ in the overall of his life, he's an example to us all. Christ is an example of boyhood. Christ is an example of the youth and the adolescent. Christ is an example in his manhood. Christ is an example in his expiry upon the tree. You know, Christ in his boyhood gives every young person that attended the meeting, whether you loved it or not, or enjoying it or not, his presence in the temple, his interest in the Word of God, his questions to the doctors, gives a lift to every youthful person that's come in the doors there, that Christ loved to be there, stayed there longer than anyone else, feasts satisfied the normal Israelite, but could not satisfy nor satiate the great desires of the heart of Christ. And he lingers in the temple, and Christ is an example to every youth and adolescent. It is a strange thing to me that youthful adolescent people, claiming and professing to be Christ's, have no interest in these things, find themselves absent regularly from the gatherings of the Lord's people, have no desire to join with the church in prayer and other holy exercises. I find that very, very difficult indeed. I'm not talking about illness or difficulties that come in the way and things that no one can plan for or otherwise. I'm not being facetious in that way. But what I'm saying to you, that in the generality of Christian life, it is the normal that people who have divine life, they have an interest, especially in their youth, in these holy and divine matters that God has set out for us. I was thinking that not only is he an example to all in his youth, but in his manhood, there is beautiful illustrations too long for us to go through tonight. He's so beautiful in his manhood. There's a nobility about him. There's a something about him that is not got from his clothes. And it's not got from his surroundings. And it's not got from the street he lives in. There's something about him in his manhood that's precious, that's dear, that's attractive, that's winsome. And our mouths should be filled with language like that. Our eyes should be filled with Christ. That's why the Gospels are written, that our minds might be filled with him, that our whole beings and our every ability and capacity might be taken up with him. He's an example to you. He's an example to manhood. Oh, how brave the Lord Jesus was. You know, the world presents the Lord Jesus as soft and I say this very reverently, somewhat effeminate. But you know the Lord Jesus was very brave. I don't know anyone in here who would stand in the temple and chase out the temple traders with their doves and the tables for the money changers. I don't know who could stand up to those malicious, evil, greedy, grasping, mercenary Pharisees. Sometimes when someone gives us a look the wrong way, we're so timid and mouse-like that we run for our life. And I'm leaving the meeting, and I'll not be back. But oh, not so with Christ. You know, when people spoke about him, some say thou art Elias. Others say thou art Jeremias. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist. I wish I could have lived my life so that someone would say, some say Elias. So strong, so brave. Oh, I know that he trembled and I know he ran away. But you've run away and you can't judge anybody like Elijah. What a nerve you would have to judge anybody like Elijah or speak disparagingly at him and throw stones at him. Oh, he stood when 400 prophets of Baal and 400 reserves sitting by. He stood up for God. He wasn't carried away with their dancing and bloodletting and lancet stabbing and all these. He wasn't touched with that at all. He stood for God. You know, we don't stand very much for God, you know. Some say thou art Elias. Some say thou art Jeremiah. That's the man that wept. The man that groaned over the idolatry of his people and over prophecies that would come to pass that would take his people away from the gathering center. Some say thou art one of the prophets. I know that you might think the minor prophets are sort of insignificant and beneath your gaze and time study, but those minor prophets, listen to the words of Jesus. Which of the prophets have not your fathers slain? You know, prophets, this is for the young people. Prophets were men who brought the mind of God to the people. It was very costly in the day, and most of them lost their lives for it. I cannot remember who said it, whether it was in Bishop Paul's Contemplations or not, but he says, they stoned the prophets because they couldn't silence them. They stoned the prophets because they couldn't silence them. We're easily silenced. We see somebody in the audience and we start to take shakes or something. But real men of God and real prophets living before God, they're not afraid. And so the Lord Jesus, in his manhood, was an example to us all. I was thinking about his death. Have you ever given any serious thought to dying? I'm thinking of the accumulation of shame that was to be heaped upon him, and the sensitivity of his manhood, and the nakedness, and the buffeting, and the shame heaped upon him, and the spittle, and all that the Calvary story really entails. That's not the point I'm coming to. It's to take it submissively, and to take it meekly, and to take it subjectively, and answer in his spirit, soul, and body to the thing that God has set before him. Don't you think that this is what life's all about? It's about coming to this submissiveness, of this bowing of the will, of this doing the will of God, and doing it from the heart. Not only so, I thought of these things. I thought too that how beautiful an example he is to subject to his parents at Nazareth. And coming down to my subject, you see, subject to his parents in Nazareth. I'm thinking of the present day when in subjection to the parents has become a real problem in family life and in church life. And I want to speak about that. And I want to tell you that in the epistle to the Romans, that to be disobedient to parents, unholy, and things of that nature, that's heathenish in the Epistle to the Romans. To be that is to be heathenish and not godly and not spiritual, not saved at all. And so I want you to understand that Christ in his youth was subject to his parents. Now, I'm going to speak to parents, and then I'm going to speak to the young people too, but I'm going to speak to parents as well. I want to be balanced about it. I mean, it's possible to be a bad parent. It's possible to be a bad child as well. But it is bad, it's possible to be a bad parent. But you have got responsibilities, and so have I, and we're going to see them in the scriptural context. He's subject to his parents in his youth. He's considerate in his manhood. I'm thinking of the great need that arose in John 2. I know it's at the beginning of his ministry in the first sign, but the consideration of Christ in his manhood to the needs, possibly of some of his family connected, of course. But how considerate he was. Even though he slightly rebukes his mother there, he still answers her plea, and he still meets the amazing need in that particular incident. Oh, how sensitive Christ was to the needs of others. Not only so, we're coming then onto the subject of his tremendous sensitive nature in relation to his mother at the very end of his life. You know, we have often questioned why the Lord gave his mother to John. I think there are one or two possibilities, and that is that John, in that sense, through Mary's sisters, was not so far away connected to the Lord Jesus in that sense. But what I do want to say to you is that while the Lord's mother had other family, you must think of their grown-up state. You must think of her present age then. You must come to a decision when she would be married. And then these 33 and a half years on top of that, you see. So that she's coming into the realms of something about 50 years of age. Maybe she too was suffering from the awful thing called Corban. Maybe some of her sons had vowed that they would give all they have to the temple and thus absolve them from their responsibility to their parents. We don't know that. But that was common. Well, the things I want to bring to your notice is sensitiveness of Christ to give her over and give her into the care of one. I feel in my own soul that she did not find common ground with her family. That is that the family, we read that his brethren believed not in him. That is that her feelings for Christ were not their feelings for Christ. She's at Calvary, but there's no record that they were at Calvary. And there are obvious records that they were not in sympathy with him. Possibly they were afraid of the edict. Possibly they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. And here is the Lord Jesus and his mother at the very cross. And he's going to give this care, this burden unto another. I want you to understand that in the reckonings of God, Mary is what the Bible calls a highly favored person. She's called highly favored. That title is given to very few people to be highly favored. And he's going to give one who has been and is highly favored. And he's going to give her into the care of another, may I suggest to you, another who is equally highly favored. I want to suggest to you that the love that she bore for him could only be equal to the love that John had for him. And so, when Christ handed his mother over to John, he was conscious of this, that she would be in the presence and the company and the home of one who adored Christ, who had spent nights with Christ, who had been on the mountain with Christ, who had been in the valleys with Christ, who had went through all the temptations and sufferings of Christ. And so it is with confidence he gives his mother over to John the Apostle. I thought too that in these moments of his own comfortless experience, he sees her comfortless experience. I'm thinking of I'm thinking of the time when the revelation came to her, and the wonders of the person of the Son that she would bear, and the glories that would be manifested and seen in him, and all the titles in that mighty annunciation. And here she is standing at the cross, seeing him stripped, seeing him bleeding, seeing him wounded, seeing him cast out like a felon, seeing him amongst the two thieves. What was she to think of those glorious prophecies given to her by Gabriel the Archangel? And in his most comfortless moments, he thought of her comfortless moments. And when he is going to redeem a world, he thinks of her soul being pierced, the sword piercing through thine own soul also. And while his side is being pierced, he thinks of her soul being pierced. Oh, the wonder of this enhances Christ in our minds. The glory of it, who could even think about it? To think about the wonder, the majesty, the glory of the death of Christ. The thing we are most limited in is the knowledge of the death of Christ. The thing that we're most wanting is preaching on the death of Christ. The thing that seems to shape our life and keep us modest and keep us humble is teaching on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought too, John asks a man of faith. Christ asks a man of faith. Christ asks a man a favor. Oh, happy man! Oh, happy man that Christ would ask a favor. Not every man is asked. Not any man is asked. Oh, happy man that Christ could look down from the cross and him ask a favor of him. Oh, I could not let that pass. Are you so close to Christ that he could ask a favor? Are you so close to Christ he could give you one of his own buttons to time? Here is John having fellowship with him in his sufferings. Here is John, and upon his shoulders there was going to revolve a burden that was really Christ's. You know, Christ had every confidence in John. Some think, we could not substantiate it, some think that John was the wondrous glory. You know, we would think it would be Peter. So strong. We would be thinking it was some of the others, but no. Maybe the youngest. That's not difficult for me to understand. Because wasn't Mary a very young vessel when Gabriel spoke to her in the incoming of Christ? You know, when you're young, you've a lot of less sin. And when you're young, you haven't half the guile that comes with growing manhood. And when you're young, there's something about you that's fresh, that's lovely, that's appealing to God. I was only reading today in my dutiful readings concerning David, that when Goliath looked at him, he saw a face that the sun had shone upon. He saw a face that was ruddy, and he was goodly to look on. Oh, that in this room the Son of God would be shining on the young people's faces. Before commerce, and before you become Simon the Canaanite, before the merchandise and the corruptions of this world take hold upon you. Oh, that there could be the blush, and the ruddiness, and the beauty of the sun that shines upon you. With absolute confidence, John could give his son, John could give his mother. unto this beloved disciple. Can anything be given to you? To someone, I wonder why I'm not gifted. Could you be trusted with gift? Could you be trusted with any more ability than what you've got? Now that's a big question. You know, I believe that God looks upon everyone's heart. Everyone's heart to me is an altar that God looks upon. And He reads it. And in the measure that God can read what's on that altar is the measure that God multiplies and multiplies and multiplies free gifts and graces to them. What would God see on the heart tonight? Could He come in, commit? Could He share a burden? Could He put something upon you that you would carry and you would carry out and you would see it to the end? He committed that burden to John. Let me see some other things. Not only so, there are things the Lord wants from us. He wants us to be spiritually perceptive. He wants us to be more spiritually enlightened. He wants our spiritual education to grow. He wants all that. But the Lord wants something else. You see, in John, there's a human touch there. There's a touch that will comfort. There's a touch that will love. This man has actually leaned and has been so close to Christ in his lifetime that he's felt the very breath of Christ's mouth upon his face. You could say, and he wanted, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Thy love is better than the best that earth can produce. Now it's to that man that had heard the breathings and the whisperings of the heart of Christ that he gives his mother over to. You remember in the 13th of John at the feet washing, you remember the Lord mentions concerning who the traitor will be. And Peter, he says to John, ask him who it is. Peter is like the most of us. And I'm not disparaging him. I love him. I love them all. Peter is happy with second-hand information. That's why the bookshelves are increasing. That's why the publishing houses are increasing. But he, leaning on Jesus' bosom, said, who is it, Lord? You know, there's nothing in this world can bring supreme happiness and true joy. No groups, no men, no meetings. They're all relevant. They're all important. He, leaning on Jesus' breast, said, Lord, who is it? He doesn't say, Lord, is it I? John never says that. I know it says in one gospel they all said, but John in his never says, is it I? Love is never like that. Love is never traitorous. Love is never treacherous. And so is to a man of that nature. I thought too in my simple ramblings, I thought that when John and Mary did get together in that house, there never was in the whole world a more comprehensive knowledge of Christ as in that house. There was a man that knew Christ for 3.5 years. But there was a woman that had known him for 30 years. The person on earth who had the most knowledge of Christ was Mary, his mother. To someone I thought it would have been a big apostle. It was Mary, his mother. May I say this to you? I believe that women have an equal capacity of enjoying and understanding Christ as man. I believe that those apostles never even thought that Christ was going to die and be buried. But I believe that Mary did. I want to speak to you about this. There is some notion that men alone are intelligent. I want to say in Peter's epistle that he speaks about holy men. And in the same epistle, he speaks about holy women. And with spiritual things and spiritual capacity and grasping holy matters, there is a strong possibility that because women, and I don't say this disparagingly, and I don't want you to fight with me, I'm not able now, because the man has got that head and intelligence and rational in his thinking and not so emotive, that's man. Cleaner thinking in his judgments. Women are more sensitive, can feel things out, can judge people for what they are, can tell what a man really is before a man can tell. All these things are all true. But because woman is half, Christ can be supreme and blessed to her. Oh, don't go on through your life with an ordinary, normal Christian experience, dear sister. Heighten the spiritual height of the assembly by understanding who could be holier than Mary, who could have a more comprehensive knowledge of Christ than Mary. Under one roof would be the most comprehensive knowledge. I enjoyed that in my soul anyway. I would love to have been a fly in the roof. I would love to have been a hidden spectator when those two began to talk. It wouldn't be trash. And it wouldn't be gossip. And it wouldn't be idle. By the way, just for your information, I believe that John had the most comprehensive knowledge of faith in any man, especially about matters of the incarnation and his hidden years, and yet showing the wisdom of God and the depth of the man, he never once ever disclosed it. Oh, to be like Paul, who knew a thing for 14 years and still held it. For some of us, we couldn't see a bird's nest, but we would need to tell. But here's our man, 14 years, John all his life, and the most secret things were kept in his breast, because it fulfilled not the purpose of God for him to reveal it. Others would reveal things. What wisdom is in these things? I want to suggest to you that the act of Christ at the cross is binding upon us all. I don't want to make it hazy. I don't want to go into grey areas. I just want to be frank with you. I believe that the tender compassions of Christ and the acts of Christ towards his relative and towards his mother are binding upon ourselves. I feel that if this matter is not right, I feel that we're not worthy of fellowship. I feel that we're not worthy to be amongst the saints if we cannot love our own people and show respect and subjection and things like that to our parents. And so Christ's act, now I know things are difficult. I was reared up in an unsafe home. Nobody was saved in the home at all. Not at all. But learn to be submissive to my parents. Didn't agree with them on hosts of things. I worked with my father in a coal mine since I was 14 years of age. And I thought I had 10 times the brains my father had. And was better schooled than him. And the mistakes that he made, I used to walk away with disgust. But I learned. No, I think possibly he was the most brilliant man at that job I ever met. But it's taken me to come to that now. Oh, it's a wonderful thing if you want to be useful in later years to be submissive in your younger years. But anyway, that act is binding upon us all. You know, life is taken up with husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. Now, I know you could mix all the different other bits and pieces, but basically that's what it's all about. It's all about husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. And in these relationships, God has so beautifully given us some wise counsel so that we're not left in any doubt at all about these things. I want to suggest to you now that Christ was the best of sons to his parents.
He was the best of sons to his dear.
You know, this happens out in the world, not just in the assembly. Even when you visit people, they'll say, you know, my son comes every Friday to see me. And he has a little parcel for me. And you know, there isn't a holiday but he doesn't take me. And there isn't a thing I'm wanting. And he checks my electrics and he goes and gets my bills paid and if there's anything I'm needing. In the world, there's men like that. I know them. They're the very best of sons.
I'm going to preach to you that in the assembly, we ought to be the best of sons to our parents.
I want to share with you that which is real. I want to put the yoke upon you.
So that you clearly understand that this act of Christ is binding upon us all. And maybe Christ will even judge us in a day yet to come on the basis of this act. That he cared for his mother. I thought too that he was the best of scholars when he was among the doctors. You know, I see people coming there to Edinburgh to the university. You know, they just squander their time. Well, he runs about the shops in Princes Street and doesn't get down to their studies or wants to see the castle or wants to see Holyrood Palace and nothing wrong with that, but you know, when you're at the school, it's a great thing just to keep at your schooling. Don't throw your time away.
Why? Because it is a wastage of your time. It's a disgrace to your parents to spend so much upon you.
When Christ was up at the school among the doctors, he was the best of the scholars and the most attentive. May I say to a group of people, I don't know where you are, but may I say this to a group of people that I have met in my journeys, those young men who take up the studies at the school and the university, and they keep praying, and they keep reading, and they keep attending the meetings, and their whole life is geared not to climb the ladder, they'll come to that anyway, but to honor the Lord and to put him first, and not to spend those years all together round about the studies, but I salute every one of them that comes about us, and I salute every one of that I know that has done that. Oh, God means us to be the best of sons to our parents. He means us to be the best of scholars at our studies. I'm not talking about where the lake is over there in Vancouver. The dear Chinese children, they're locked in the room, and the granny's sitting at the door, and they can't get out until they get their A-levels in every subject, and when they don't, they commit suicide. That's not what I'm talking about. And I don't think parents should boast their children. And there's no shame if you haven't got a brain like Paul. No shame in these things at all. We had a man in our meeting, Mr. John Duncan, long dead and gone. He swept the little streets and he left a fragrance in the meeting that never has been here since. There's no shame in anything unless there's sin in it. I hope you got that. There's no shame in anything unless it's sinful. Don't be afraid of your little job or your humble job. May I suggest to you that Christ was the best of craftsmen among the carpenters. No polyfill in there. No cheap job there. No cover up. Oh, would you not love just to see something that he turned out with beautiful hands? I'm thinking of all that's turned out today. You can hardly buy a chair, it would hardly last a year. Especially if you've got a bit of weight about you or something like that. But oh, may I say this to you tonight. Oh, what Christ would do. The yokes that he would fit. The things that he would make for people. Did you ever notice in the Lord's life that no one ever said, you did a shoddy job. You did a shoddy job and you charged far too dear. You made merchandise of me. No one. Which of you convinceth me of sin? I tell you this, you don't know the Jewish people. If they could find a flaw in you and a fault in you, I tell you they would blazon it like neon lights. But thank God no one could see a flaw in his holy manhood, in his dealings with men, in his boyhood, in his youth. They all knew him. It's only 100 miles long and 25 miles broad. Everybody knew him. A good job some of you live in towns where nobody knows you. Living in villages is another thing where everybody knows you. He was the best of carpenters among the craftsmen. I'm coming to a touchy point. He was the best of friends. Not among sinners, but among friends. Oh, the scarcest commodity in the present day, getting to the Lord's coming, is to have a friend. This is someone they're all friends in our meeting, are they? John says in his day, greet the friends by name. They were that scarce. You could call them all by name. You know, a friend is a person. A friend is a person in whose presence you can think aloud. Not talk aloud, but think aloud. To someone, that's a bit kind of oblique for me. Well, I'll just explain it to you. You see, if I told a person something about myself, about my faults and my failings, some people would glory in it. Even old word at home, gloat in it. And it would be all through the country in no time. That's why I don't tell anybody anything. But you know, if you were to tell a real friend your fault, you know what he would say? Felt the same feeling last week in my heart. I've known the same failure only a month ago, only a year ago. That's a real friend. That's a man that knows what manhood is. That's what a man that knows what real life is, because he knows his own heart. I think that's what the young people should learn. You know, confess your faults one to another. Now, it's not sins. That's for you to do to the advocate. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. See, someone do the charismatics not do that, though, They don't last any time. The biggest amount of casualties are among charismatics. They have these confession meetings and everybody gets to know everything about everybody. There's a lack of dignity about the whole thing. No, confess your faults one to another. But never confess your faults to a man that doesn't pray. And pray for one another. I only tell my faults to people that pray. Because I know a man that prays. He's so filled with his own faults and his eyes are so filled with them, he hasn't got the same sight for my faults. And so, here is the Lord Jesus. He's a friend among the friends. You know, he knew more about those 12 disciples than ever we could know. I've heard of people keeping notebooks about people's faults. I loved when I learned that hymn, I hear the accuser roar of things that I have done. You know, you don't worry after you know that. Do you keep a record of people's faults? Do you say, I'll wait that time? When that time comes, I'll kneel that man. Personally, I think that's contemptible. I think it is beneath a spiritually minded soul to think along those lines at all. Oh, to be a friend among friends. Children's attitude to parents. The Bible says, every man shall fear his mother and his father. Now, some people think that's quite wrong, but that's what the Bible does say. You'll fear every man, his mother and his father. I thought about that, and I couldn't get it really into my mind, the correctness of it, but I can see through it now. You see, mother is a person. I know not all mothers. My mother was a very strict person. I used to wonder, at times when that hand came round and got me at the back of the ear, I used to wonder where her strength came from. But mothers, I'm talking in generalities, mothers are softer, milder, more given to excusing the children. Do you know what I mean? Maybe you don't agree with me, but that's what I have found. There's something about mother, isn't there? I remember one day being carried up the mine at 15 years of age. My mother standing over my black face and her hand going through my hair. I had some then.
The feeling of it still lingers with me to that day, this day. We were not latchkey children. Mother was always there. Something on the boil. Something to wash her clothes. The memory of it.
The memory of it.
There ought to be memories in this place of people that reared us and fed us and served us and loved us and sacrificed for us. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. Parents, fear your father, fear your mother. Why? She bore you. She suffered pain for you. She fed you. She sacrificed her life for you. You know the class of people I would love to salute to? Those class of women that have stayed in with the children for years. Years and years. Maybe the brethren would consider them a little bit more. I'm not here to adjudicate your home. That's nobody else's business to me. But what I want to say to you, it's nice to let the wife out too, you know what I mean? You're not indispensable at that Bible reading, you know? They actually can get on without you. Some things that Bible reading should be better without some of us. Just think about it. You know, it's lovely to see a woman as happy in the meeting as a husband. It's lovely to see them growing up together, both spiritual. And the man sharing with his wife the thoughts of his heart. Now this isn't easy for preachers all the time on the go, but I'm saying to you, the principle is there. Mothers. You know, fathers deserve to be feared because I know this is 1989. I know all that's believed out in the world. But fathers are the representatives of God in the house. Fathers are the priests in the house. Now, we've a man in our meeting, and you know, there's some people when you go in, they'll say, Mr. McFeet, will you pray? Well, I do that, and I'm happy to do that. But there's people in our meeting, and they believe that they are the priest in their house, and they do the praying. They do the praying in their own house! I mean, it's nice, actually. And father ought to be feared, and he ought to be revered, because he is divinely authorized in that sphere. I tell you this, respect not your father. And the proverb says, respect not your father and your mother, and the birds will pluck your eyes out. Life is long. If you give respect, you get respect. Live honoring, you'll be honored. There's a sowing and reaping principle going on all the time. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to spare you. Fathers, there's someone you would have something, have some illustrations for you. You know, it says that Joseph was head over all Egypt except in the matter of the throne, but when old Jacob came down with his bundle of rags and his motley crew, 70 in all, it says, and Joseph bowed before Jacob.
Weazened, withered, now an old man, leaning on his stick. And looking for an introduction to Pharaoh for him. Man, you would say, keep the old boy in his room for a while. You know, give him his gruel and give him his porridge in the morning and keep his clothes clean and keep his hair clean. But don't let him out. He's trying to get an introduction to Pharaoh for him.
Some of us wish we had fathers and mothers tonight to take a holiday and to love them and to... Fear every man, his mother, and his father.
You know, it says that Abram sent all the other children of Keturah away, and he gave everything unto Isaac. You know what that means? It means incalculable wealth. Incalculable wealth. And what does he do?
He starts digging the wells.
It says he calls them after the names that his father had called them. What with all that wealth? He could have put up monuments of stone, chiseled and laid in with lead.
He just calls them after the names that his father called them. What a respect he had for his father.
Is somebody not done with that?
Not yet. I think a good few points before it is in.
Solomon was raised to the throne in numbers of the equal throne.
And one day his mother came in, Bathsheba. And she came in with a request that Adonijah would get David's last concubine.
That's when he says that David, Solomon arose in the kindness.
Got a seat for his mother!
When I was a boy and my mother came into the home, there were 3 boys and 3 girls in her family.
And all the boys, whenever mother came in the door, all the boys had to stand. And who went to the old car with the running boards? We boys had to go and open the door.
Oh, do you get a seat for your mother?
Solomon? Riches, wealth, wisdom, power!
Getting a seat for his...
He could have called 1,000 slaves to do it.
But he did it. Oh, it's lovely if you do it. Mother will like it when you do it. Oh, other people could do it. She'll like it when you do it. You're her son. You're her daughter. She'll love it when you do it. You know, old people and mothers and fathers,
they thrive well on respect. They can do with just a few bits and pieces. It doesn't take you much at the end to get satisfied. You get satisfied with less.
But they thrive better on respect. A wee bit of respect. When I mention the Rachabites to you now, I'm not going to get at your insurance policies, hall policies, family policies, personal policies, endowments, all these things. I'm not going to speak about that tonight. When I think about the Rachabites, I'm not thinking about the insurance company. There was a man called Jonadab, and he was the father of the Rachabites. And he made that family, he told that family not to drink wine and not to build a house and not to be too permanent, but to be nomadic and just to, you know. And they came in the days of Jeremiah into the city because of the Chaldeans, and God says to Jeremiah, put glasses of wine before the Rechabites. And they've come into a city and they've been in compromising situations already, but here's the last compromising situation.
I'll not touch the wine. 400 years from Jonadab, the son of Rechab. 400 years to that time at the gates and in the city of Jerusalem, and they've never broken their vow to their mother.
God uses that as an illustration. No land, no houses, no goods, and yet there they were.
Happy, solid, convinced. And here's Judah. Land, houses, wealth, everything.
There's far and going farther away to Babylon every day. Ah, they had respect to their father. Listen to the word of God. There shall never be a time when there will not be a son of Rechab stand before me. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This is the first commandment with promise. I'm trying to watch the time now. I know I should be finished because, though I thought the intimations were fairly long, did you not? I thought, as I tried to bring the thing to a close, I thought that love unrequited is one of the most monstrous things to see in this. Love unrequited. That word to requite is used of a stock. It's used of a stock which feeds its own parents. Very unusual in the animal and bird life, but when a stork
gets old and withered and weazened, you know. The young slug eats the old wrinkled man. To requite your parents, pay back. Show some of the affection to them that has been shown and to you. Children's obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good, this is right. So that for Christian children, it is advised, it's actually doctrinal, really. When you get it into the epistles, it's doctrinal, these matters. It's not just exhortation, it is a doctrinal fact. It's right because God's wisdom enjoins it, and there is no wisdom equal to the wisdom of God. I do pray that everyone who has met at the Lurgan meetings is still believed that God is right in everything.
God is right in everything. He's right in matters of morals and marriage. He's right in matters of home and all these things. God is right in everything. Very happy state to come to when you come to that state that everything, God is right in it. Very pleasing and very delightful.
When you read the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews remembers his father. Our fathers. After the flesh, they chastened us. God chastened us for their good. God chastened us for His glory. You know, when you think about discipline, I don't think of cruelty. I would be adverse to cruelty. I think cruelty is the abuse of the defenseless. You know, when you beat and browbeat people that are younger, weaker, and can't. There's something barbaric about that. But what I do want to say to you is, discipline is for our good. Would it not be better when our children are coming up, would it not be better for them to see an angry father's face as to meet an angry God's face? Would it not be better to feel the weight of a father's hand in chastisement as to know the wrath of God for all eternity? The book of Proverbs says, we love not our children if we do not chastise them when it is necessary. Now I suggest that you notice what I said, chastise them when it's necessary. Not only so, disciplines have got aims. Discipline has got aims. What are they? They're to eradicate sin. And they're to give the power and strength that it might weaken the power of the devil. All these things are the aims of of discipline. Could we finish then and think about faithfulness to our parents? You remember it says that after he got him through Pharaoh's court, it says that Joseph took his father and he placed him in the land of Goshen. He placed him in the land of Goshen. Oh, the best land. The very best for his old father. You know, I couldn't get over to you the value, it's incalculable, the value of having had a praying parent and a praying mother and people with an interest in you. You couldn't be kind enough to them. You couldn't be good enough to them. You could never pay them back for their intercessions and their interest in you, in your soul and in the ways of Almighty God. Oh, I wish that you would take these things very much to your heart. Not only so, but as I come to it, I thought finally, not quite finished, but I'll come to the finally. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing if parents who have got obedient children, responsive children, well-meaning children, behavior-wise, would it not be a nice thing if we could express to them that we value it, that we appreciate it? Or do you think it is some virtue to go through life not telling your boy or your girl that that virtue that you see is commendable? Well, I know what you mean, and I know what I never tell my boy he's good or he's bad. Well, if he's bad, I would tell him. But I know it's not good to blow up the hair. I know that.
But don't you think there's a lovely balance in life? Don't you think there's for and against? Don't you think there's a thing called encouragement as well as discouragement? Don't you think it would be lovely if we all came to the point of joy that our children are a heritage from the Lord? I'm sorry I've been so rambled. I pray that the message of the Lord handing over to John his mother might come into us, that we might value others, that we might share burdens. And maybe I should have said to some people who bear burdens, maybe you do care for your mother. Maybe she's been in the house for a long time. I'll never forget visiting Mr. Peyton one time. And there in the best sitting room there was his old mother-in-law. You could hardly see the old crater in the bed. Could hardly see her in the bed. She was so fragile and frail. He was carrying the soup to her and the dinner to her, and he was like that. Couldn't get over it. Hearing as if there's a queen. Oh, I tell you, the days will go by. No regret, the misery will throw your shoe. Really, thing. They're all Christ's burden. Not only did John take the burden, but she accepted the guidance. She accepted the guidance, and she was pliable. She didn't say, oh, no. I know it's better to stay in your own little place. Maybe it is a private prayer of some of you, that's where you'll finish up. I'm sure it is. If that would be one of my heart, won't do anybody. But he accepted the burden. She accepted the guidance. Hear this little message before the Lord bless you, shall we?